I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to continue our study in the book of Proverbs this morning by looking at verses 20 to 35. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 to 35. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. If you were here 3 weeks ago, this text will no doubt remind you of what Solomon had to say back in chapter 5. There, as here, the focus was upon what Randy Alcorn calls the purity principle. The purity principle states that sexual purity is always smart, while impurity is always stupid. And the consequences that we see listed for us in verses 26 to 35 are proof positive that this principle is sound. But there is more to this text than simply another statement of the purity principle. As Wayne Suh notes, three strategies are offered here for how to fight against sexual temptation. Indeed, we have three strategies that you can apply more broadly to any temptation. Yes, sexual temptation is again in the crosshairs here, but the principles we will look at this morning can be applied more broadly to any temptation you might face. What are those strategies for facing temptation, and in particular sexual temptation? Well, the first is to surrender to God's wisdom, even when everything within you tells you to go for it. Whatever the temptation might be, everything within you says, do it, do it, do it. But you submit instead to God's wisdom. Look again at verses 20 to 24. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Last year, I used these verses for my Mother's Day sermon. So if they sounded kind of familiar, it wasn't all that long ago. I noted how your mother's teaching will lead you, will watch over you, and will talk with you throughout your life. In fact, sometimes you may find that you can't get your mother's voice out of your head. Try though you might, you can't. But there is more going on here than simply a reflection on the value of a mother's or even a father's teaching. As Kathleen Nielsen notes, both father and mother are mentioned as the teachers, perhaps emphasizing the picture of a marriage union that must not be broken. If we're going to talk about sexual morality, let's look again to mom and dad. And I trust you have had parents who have modeled for you what it means to be committed to one another. Additionally, Nielsen says, their teachings are spoken of in terms that often in Scripture refer to the Word of God. The Son is to bind these words on his heart, and they will lead him and commune with him. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. That sounds a lot like Psalm 119, verse 105, that says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I think those echoes are intentional, so that we hear the wise father and mother say, bind my teaching to your heart, because my teaching is God's teaching. I'm coming at you with the word of God. And parents, that is how we need to be raising our children, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, so that our teaching is God's teaching. And what do we find? We find that this teaching will preserve you from the evil woman and from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Mom and dad's teaching, insofar as it lines up with God's teaching, will be that lamp, will be that light, and will preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Or, if you are a woman, will preserve you from the evil man and from the smooth tongue of the adulterer. Let's face it, it goes both ways, doesn't it? Just ask Jane Eyre. In Charlotte Bronte's classic novel, Jane Eyre, Jane has fallen in love with Mr. Rochester. But she has also learned that he is married and that his mentally ill wife lives in an upper room in his estate. Nevertheless, he urges her to live with him as his mistress. This touches off an inner storm, an enormous conflict in her heart that Jane describes this way. While he spoke, my very conscience and reason turned traitors against me and charged me with crime in resisting him. They spoke almost as loud as feeling, and that clamored wildly, "Oh, comply! Oh, comply," it said. Think of his misery. Think of his danger. Look at his state when left alone. Remember his headlong nature. Consider the recklessness of following on despair. Soothe him. Save him. Love him. Tell him you love him and will be his. Who in the world cares for you? Or who will be injured by what you do? Have you ever been there, where everything within you is crying out to do what you know to be wrong? You've got every reason in the book why it's the right idea. But that's not the end of Jane Eyre's inner dialogue. It's worth noting how it continues. I care for myself, she says. The more solitary, the more friendless, the more unsustained I am, the more I will respect myself. I will keep the law given by God, sanctioned by man. I will hold to the principles received by me when I was sane and not mad as I am now. Laws and principles are not for the times when there is no temptation. They are for such moments as this, when body and soul rise in mutiny against their rigor. Stringent are they, inviolate they shall be. If at my individual convenience I might break them, what would be their worth? They have a worth, so I have always believed. And if I cannot believe it now, it is because I am insane, quite insane. With my veins running fire and my heart beating faster than I can count its throbs. Preconceived opinions, foregone determinations are all I have at this hour to stand by, and there I will plant my foot. As Tim Keller notes in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, Jane does not look to her own heart for strength. There's nothing there but clamorous conflict. She ignores what her heart says and looks to what God says. The moral laws of God at that very moment made no sense to her heart and mind at all. They did not appear reasonable. They did not appear fair. But she says, if I could break them when they appear inconvenient to her, of what would be their worth? If you only obey God's word when it seems reasonable or profitable to you, well, that isn't really obedience at all. Obedience, Keller says, means you cede someone an authority over you that is there even when you don't agree with him. God's law is four times of temptation, when body and soul rise in mutiny against their rigor. Do you see the application well beyond sexual purity now? Will we submit to God's word, to God's wisdom, to God's law? If we will, it will preserve us not only from the evil woman and the smooth tongue of the adulteress, but from so many other sins as well. And so to avoid succumbing to sexual temptation, surrender your will to God's wisdom. That is the first strategy we see. The second strategy can be summed up in three words. Starve your lust. Look again at verse 25. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Robert Alden suggests that the adulteress's eyes may attract by flirting or by the artful use of eyeshadow to make them even more beautiful. Whatever it is, the idea here is that she is doing something with her eyes to draw you in. And you ought not to respond by looking into those eyes. Avert your eyes. Turn them away. Starve your lust. Randy Elkhorn asks us to imagine someone whose weakness is eating donuts. His doctor says, no more donuts. He vows to God, no more donuts. He promises his family, no more donuts. He calls the church and gets on the prayer chain. He even goes to a donut delivery ministry to have the demon of donut desire cast out of him. But then what does he do? Well, if he's a lot like us, he goes right on reading about donuts, listening to donut music, and watching television programs about making donuts. He spends his time with other donut lovers talking about donuts, and he jokes about donuts at the office when he often glances at the donut calendars that hang on the wall. He looks through the newspaper for donut coupons and subscribes to Donut Desires with its glossy color photos. It's not long before he's driving the long way to work that just happens to go by the donut shop. He rolls down the window and inhales. Pretty soon, he's buying the morning paper from the rack right outside the donut shop. He's lingering just long enough to check out the donuts through the window. What is he doing? He's feeding his lust. He's feeding his fleshly desire. And as such, it is very likely that very soon he is going to fall. Instead of feeding his lust, instead of feeding his flesh, he ought to be starving it. Let me illustrate with a series of drawings that come from a systematic theology targeted at young people. This is you, or us. We are humans made in God's image, and ladies, I am sorry that you have to identify with a little guy, and I'm not sure why he doesn't have a shirt on, but that's just the way he was drawn in the book. This is the flesh. He's kind of Jabba the Hutt meets WWE wrestler. The flesh represents the sinful, corrupted desires of our hearts. It's not a reference to our bodies. Our bodies are created by God and are good. And though this cartoon can't do this justice, the flesh isn't something outside of us or just a part of us. It's who we are apart from Christ. The flesh represents our sinful cravings to live for ourselves and disobey God's laws and commands. Before Jesus saves us, we all relate to the flesh this way. The Bible says we are slaves to our sinful desires. Our flesh is boss. It controls us. Even the good things we do are stained by sin and selfishness. This is what happens when we trust in Jesus. Because Jesus died on the cross and conquered sin and rose again, we are freed from the power or dominion of sin. It no longer dominates us. It's no longer our boss. You can see that the chain is broken and that we get clothes, which is really great. But our flesh does not disappear. It no longer reigns, but it is still a reality. It still hangs around to entice us. After we become Christians, we are no longer slaves to sin, but the flesh can still tempt us. We can choose to give in to temptation and indulge the flesh. Jesus broke the power of sin, but until we're in heaven, we still live with the presence and influence of sinful desires. Don't think it's a stalemate. The Holy Spirit indwells believers and empowers us to say no to the flesh. He is at work in us, transforming us to be like Jesus. That's why the Bible is full of encouragements to fight our fleshly desires. We can't live at peace with the flesh. We have to attack it and deny it and kill it. In hindsight, the author says, I guess drawing a sword of the Spirit would have been a bit more biblical, but we will have to go with the stick of the Spirit. The problem is that too often Christians make friends with their flesh. In fact, they feed their flesh. That's what making provision for the flesh means in Romans 13, verse 14, which we read earlier. We feed our flesh when we do things that encourage or foster our old sinful desires. This is choosing to live like who we used to be, giving in to temptation, dwelling on sinful thoughts, and spending time with people and in places that celebrate sin and are like giving our flesh three well-rounded meals a day with snacks and dessert. We might think that since we've been freed by the cross, it's okay to indulge the flesh, but that is not true. And there's a real problem. When we feed the flesh, our flesh can grow. And before we know it, the flesh is bigger and stronger than we are and starts to push us around. This is why even genuine Christians who are no longer wearing the chains of sin can feel like their flesh is bullying them. It is. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 13, verse 14, that we need to starve our flesh. This is what we want our flesh to look like. And I want to burn this image in your mind together with the image of feeding the flesh in your mind and of how he grows. We should never expect our flesh to be completely gone until Jesus returns and forever frees us from the presence of sin. Even a weak and wimpy flesh can try to trip us up. But when we starve the flesh, it is easier to resist temptation and to walk in obedience. So do not desire her beauty in your heart. And do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Instead, starve your flesh. Starve your lust. To avoid succumbing to sexual temptation, we surrender our will to God's wisdom. We starve our flesh. And thirdly, we count the consequences. To avoid succumbing to sexual temptation, survey the consequences. Look again at verses 26 to 35. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will still pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. Now, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, even though you might multiply gifts. One of the clearest consequences of committing adultery is the jealousy and anger felt by the jilted spouse whose trust has been broken. That anger will be directed at you in the form of some sort of revenge being taken. Carrie Underwood tells you, I dug my key into the side of his pretty little souped-up four-wheel drive. I carved my name into his leather seats. I took a Louisville Slugger to both headlights, slashed a hole in all four tires, and maybe next time he'll think before he cheats. We need to beware of the fury, the righteous fury. Maybe not expressed always righteously, but the righteous fury of a spouse who has been left to the side, who has not been treasured and honored and kept as is supposed to be the case. Now, that being said, adultery is only one form of sexual sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil tempt us to indulge in a number of different ways. Going back to verse 26, we see Solomon mention the price of a prostitute. So whether it is adultery, going to see a prostitute, viewing pornography, or engaging in premarital sex, verses 27 and 28 hold. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Put another way, when you play with sexual sin, you are playing with fire. And when you play with fire, you need to expect to be burned. literally even. As Gary Brady says in looking at these verses, adulterers go to hell. And that is something that the Apostle Paul says as well in 1 Corinthians 6. But in doing so, he offers us hope that there is also a way out. Do you not know, Paul says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When you come to Calvary and by faith trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross to pay in full for all the sins that you have committed, you are justified. You are declared righteous in God's sight. Your sin, not in part but the whole, is washed away, expunged from your record, so that God sees you as pure and holy in His sight, and you are accepted in the Beloved. The penalty of hell is taken away, and you are given the promise of everlasting life in heaven with God. This is the good news. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon, a full pardon, receives. There is forgiveness, even for sexual transgression. That being said, however, it is worth noting what we read in verses 32 and 33. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Wait a second, we just talked about my record being washed clean. Yes, in heaven. But as Ray Ortland notes, even if that man repents and is restored to God through Christ, a memory in the family history will always be, Grandpa was the one who committed adultery. It'll live on. There are consequences, real consequences that come from engaging in sexual sin. That come from engaging in any sin. Again, brought it back out again. And so if you want to avoid succumbing to temptation, then you need to know what those consequences are and think twice. You need to surrender to God's wisdom, starve your lust, and survey the consequences. Again, if you were here a few weeks ago, you may remember Eric, the young man who stormed into Randy Alcorn's office saying that he was mad at God for not stopping him from committing adultery. Eric explained that for several months he had felt a strong mutual attraction with a woman at his office. He'd prayed earnestly that God would keep him from immorality, but God had not. Did you ask your wife to pray for you? Alcorn asked. Did you stay away from the woman? Well, no. We went out for lunch almost every day. They were feeding their flesh in both senses of the word. And so slowly Alcorn started pushing a big book across his desk. Eric watched uncomprehendingly as the book inched closer and closer to the edge. Then Alcorn prayed aloud, "Oh, Lord, please keep this book from falling." He kept pushing, kept praying. God did not suspend the law of gravity, and the book went right over the edge, hitting the floor. "I'm mad at God," Alcorn said to Eric. "I asked him to keep my book from falling, and he let me down." Is that how we approach sexual temptation? praying that God would keep us from succumbing while all the while pushing the book of sexual sin closer and closer to the edge of the desk? If so, then listen to Solomon as he tells you to submit to God's wisdom, starve your lust, and survey the consequences. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. An adulteress hunts down a man's